First Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'd like for us to read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Two very distinct subjects, actually, in this chapter. We're reading the first section. The second section, if the Lord leads us to it, has to do with the coming of Christ, the rapture, sometimes called. So we may have opportunity to look at that too as the Lord leads and enables. But I want us to focus on the first section today, these first 12 verses, which I think are clearly marked as a section all of their own. And with the Lord's Word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the words of love. We thank Thee, Lord, that we learn in Thy book of the love of Christ, and we learn what we are to do to show our love to Christ. And we pray this day, dear Lord, that it may please Thee to come among us now and give power to the reading and the preaching of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt search our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt open our hearts and quicken us by Thy Spirit. And may we this day, dear God, not be hearers only of Thy Word, but may we be doers of it. And I pray that Thou wilt inspire our zeal and increase our faith and help us to love our Savior as we gain an increased perception of His love for us. May we love Him back all the more. Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life. I am mindful of my inability and my unworthiness for the task that is before me now. But I look to Thee for grace and cleansing. I look to Thee for enabling power. I look to Thee, Lord, to touch my lips with that coal from the altar and grant to me strength of heart and clarity of thought and speech. And may the message be perceived this day as heaven sent. May it be perceived as the very thing that God would have His people hear today. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt minister to every heart need and build us up in the faith. And especially do we pray that Thou wilt save any that may be in our midst that are outside of Christ. So, Lord, take us forward now. We ask of Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. The New Testament names a number of things that are said to abound in this world. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 12, we have this statement from the Lord Jesus Himself, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Here's a text that we know in our experience, I'm afraid, all too well. The Lord Jesus spoke of a day in which iniquity would abound. And I dare say that we are in such a day. And He spoke of the impact that abounding iniquity would have in the world. It causes love to grow cold. Isn't it interesting that in a day such as ours, where there is so much emphasis on love, and where that love is being misdefined and misapplied in such a way that would lead you to think that tolerance is the meaning of love, that we are in fact on a path that leads us further and further away from love. We're on a path of iniquity in the name of love. And when that happens, then true love grows cold. And I fear that I know it too well. I know it too well in my own heart. It would be so easy, wouldn't it, just to build a monastery around ourselves and say to the world, "I'll leave you alone, you leave me alone." And our love grows cold, for iniquity abounds. Well, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, we read of something else that abounds. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Here's a text for which we can be most grateful. We seem to be more affected at times by what we see rather than what the Bible says. It's not hard to see that sin abounds. We're reminded of it every day. We don't have to search far to know this reality. We don't have to go to the other side of the world to know that this is the case. We know it in our own hearts. We know it through the battles we fight against the flesh and the world and the devil. But what we must exercise is faith in order to realize that grace abounds more than sin. How can I say that? How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And it takes faith sometimes to realize that. But we are convinced of it, and we can be convinced that grace abounds more because Christ came and Christ died and Christ rose. Grace abounds because all power and authority has been given to Christ, and Christ reigns. And because Christ reigns, grace reigns. And so grace does indeed abound more than all our sin. These are the forces which are said to abound in the world, sin and grace more than sin. But the New Testament also lists a number of things which are said to abound in the Christian, things in which the Christian has the call and the command to abound in. For instance, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, we read this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Abound in hope. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Hope abounds. Our work is to abound. Perhaps the most comprehensive statement pertaining to the Christian's command to abound is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, where Paul says, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything," and then he lists the things in which they abound, "in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." The grace being referred to there is the grace of giving. "As ye abound in all of these other practices, abound in this grace also," the grace of giving. This text is most interesting to me because it speaks of grace in terms of the Christian's practice. Our faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and love are all said to be graces. And in the context of 2 Corinthians 8, the grace, as I said a moment ago, that the Corinthians are being exhorted to abound is the grace of giving, giving of your service, giving of your offerings. The Christian life, then, is to be a life that abounds. It's an abundant life. We have a similar statement in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, which in its context refers to the virtues that are to be added to our faith. You're familiar with that passage, aren't you? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue temperance, to temperance knowledge, to knowledge, I'm getting them backwards, self-control. The virtues there in 2 Peter 8, we read, are in 2 Peter 1, and in verse 8 we read, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here again, the virtues, the graces, things that pertain to our duty or our practice are things that are supposed to abound in us and abound through us. The Christian life, as I said, is to be an abundant life. Christ Himself said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Our duty to abound in Christian graces and virtues must be understood in the context of the abundant life that Christ promised to His followers. By giving heed to the commands and exhortations to abound in these graces, the Christian can fully expect that his experience of Christ will be deeper and his service for Christ will be more fruitful by abounding in these virtues and graces. Peter, in his second epistle, says as much in the verse already cited, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 11, we read another effect from these abounding graces that are added to our faith, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I believe Peter's emphasis there is not merely on a bountiful or abundant entrance into heaven, but I believe he is referring to a bountiful entrance being ministered to us now, in this life, in this world, so that our experience of Christ is deeper and fuller and richer, and our service to Christ is fruitful. It's no wonder, then, that Paul was constantly concerned that his converts abound in their Christian lives. This is certainly true of the Thessalonian believers. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1 from chapter 4, where he says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." And then look down in verse 10, where he says, here in the context of the subject of brotherly love, "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase." And if you would note that word increase, it is the same word as our word in verse 1 for abound, "that ye increase," or "ye abound more and more." This section of the chapter, which contains the first 12 verses, is in a sense sandwiched by these exhortations to abound or increase more and more. You remember, I trust, by this time in our studies of this epistle, the drama and the suspense that have been revealed in this epistle in comparison with the historical setting which led to the writing of this epistle. Paul had preached the gospel in Thessalonica. He had seen several respond to the gospel. He was forced to flee the city on account of the opposition, and he didn't know whether or not their faith would hold. So he sends Timothy to them. Timothy returns to him with the report that their faith was holding in spite of intense opposition. This report fills Paul's heart with relief and joy and thanksgiving. Now what? Now what does he say to those who have weathered the storm? Does he say, "Congratulations, take your ease and rest upon your laurels"? Or does he say, "You've arrived in your Christian lives, there's nothing more for you to learn or do"? Or does he say, "Good job, keep up the good work"? No, he doesn't say any of these, does he? He says, rather, "Abound, more and more, increase, more and more." And I want you to hear Paul's exhortation today And I want you to take to heart the fact that we are called and commanded as believers to abound. We are called and commanded to abound in our Christian life, to increase in our Christian lives. And we'll focus our study this morning. I was going to initially make this two realms that are revealed in this section of the chapter that show us where we are to abound, but I'm going to restrict myself to the first of those realms this morning. We may look at the second one this evening, or we may look at it next Lord's Day. We'll see how the Lord leads. There are two realms that are clearly revealed in the text in which the Christian is to abound. We are to abound, and this is our first heading, our first consideration. We are to abound in our walk with the Lord, and that's revealed in verse 1 and in verse 10. We are to increase or abound as touching brotherly love, verse 9. So you have within these first 12 verses two realms in which the Christian is to increase or abound: our Christian walk and our brotherly love. And this morning I want us to focus on the first of these. We are to abound in our walk with the Lord. Verse 1. As ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. It would be correct to say that these first 12 verses, in a sense, focus on the Christian's walk. This first verse makes reference to that walk, how ye ought to walk and please God. And the last verse of this section, verse 12, makes reference to that walk also, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. So you find that this verse is, or these verses rather, teach us, demonstrate to us that the concept in mind here is the Christian's walk. And you know, that term walk is a fitting term to describe the steady forward movement of the Christian's relationship and his service to Christ. There are times in our experience when we feel an unusual amount of strength, a surge of energy which enables us to run after Christ. I love the expression in Psalm 18 and verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall." Don't you love it when the imagery of that text describes your experience of Christ? Don't you love it when you know that kind of strength within that makes you feel that you can run, and you can run through any opposition, and you can leap over a wall in your walk with the Lord or in your relationship and service to the Lord? Probably more often we feel like our relationship and service to Christ can be depicted in the image of a man crawling on his belly across the desert, so dry and thirsty. And it's encouraging to know that this experience is picked up in the Psalms also. You're familiar with that Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You could almost say, in a sense, that the psalmist feels himself to be in the desert, and he's making slow progress, and his soul is dry and thirsty, and he longs for God. So you find two extremes, or two poles, so to speak. On the one hand, you're running after God, and you're leaping after over a wall. And then on the other hand, and perhaps more so, our progress is slow and hard, and we're dry, and we're thirsty, and we're longing for God, and we're sensing our need for an infusion of spiritual energy. Well, in between these two poles, so to speak, is that steadfast day-to-day going on with God, which is referred to as our walk. It's not a crawl across the desert. It's not that extra surge that enables us to run through a troop. But it is simply our day-to-day steadfast going on with God. And you know something? In a sense, this is perhaps the greatest challenge we face, the one that pertains to our walk. It's not a position of extremity in either direction, and so it becomes easy to become spiritually careless. How often do we think to ourselves, now it's true that I'm not leaping over a wall, but neither do I feel myself to be desperately crawling through the desert in my Christian experience. You could say, in a sense, and this is what makes it dreadful, I suppose, you're neither hot nor cold. And of course, if you know your Bible, then you know what I'm referring to in the statement that you're neither hot nor cold. It means that you're lukewarm. And in the book of Revelation, the lukewarm Christian is in the worst possible position before Christ. The lukewarm Christians referred to in the church of Laodicea were repulsive to Christ. Christ wished that they were either hot or cold, but because they were lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth, he says in Revelation 3 and verse 16. So it is this walk, our walk, the day-to-day experiences, the mundane duties that are engaged in routinely, that must be viewed as one of the realms in which we are commanded to abound more and more. In that steadfast, steady relationship and service to Christ, we are commanded to abound more and more. That which pertains to our walk. Now, Paul is very specific in this section as to what it means and what it takes in order to abound in our walk. He begins with a reminder in verse 2. Look at that verse with me, if you would. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. There is a close connection between our walk with God and the commandments that come to us from God, or in this case, from the Lord Jesus. And it's very important to know the right relationship between our walk with Christ and the commandments of God. To fail to understand this point very precisely will either lead you into the bondage of legalism or into the sin of antinomianism or lawlessness. If you don't understand how the two work together, your relationship to the law, how the commandments of God are to function in our walk with Him. Remember, therefore, what Paul has already reflected upon in this epistle to the Thessalonians. He's reflected upon the glorious truth that the gospel came to them with power. The message that Christ came and lived and died and rose again for our salvation had a life-changing impact on the converts in Thessalonica. They received the good news of salvation by grace through faith with great joy in the midst of great affliction, we're told, and in the power of gratitude they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So we're told in chapter 1 and verse 9. And it must be from the strength of that gratitude and from the love which flows toward Christ on account of that gratitude that they and that we devote ourselves to the commandments which come to us by the Lord Jesus. We emphasized this last week. I stress it again. The Christian life is a life that is lived positively in the strength of gratitude to Christ for His wonderful provision to us through His atoning death. The Christian should be, of all men, most grateful. And it should be the power of that gratitude that prompts him on, that motivates him to run after the commandments of God. In that connection, then, we respond to the authoritative commands of God. And in verse 3, those commandments are summarized by a statement. Look with me at verse 3. And here is a summary statement of the commandments. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Your sanctification, or you could say your consecration, or your purity, or your holiness. Do you see the statement in verse 7? It says, For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word holiness is the same word in only a slightly different form as the word sanctification in verse 3. In verses 3 through 7, Paul is describing our sanctification, and he does this both negatively and he does it positively. He begins with a negative statement in the second half of verse 3. Look at that verse again with me, and look at the second half now at what it says. Well, and let's read the whole thing again. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he's going to look at it negatively and positively and then negatively again. And so we begin with this negative statement that ye should abstain from fornication. As I look at a statement like this, I raise the question in my mind, do we need to do any more than simply recite this statement to abstain from fornication? Do we need to enlarge upon it? Do we need to define it? Interestingly enough, that word fornication, and I think you can catch on to the meaning very quickly when I give you the Greek word. The Greek word is the word porneia. What word do you suppose we get from that word? I think you know. We are to abstain from porneia, to abstain from fornication. But again, the question in my mind, do we need to define it? Do we need to illustrate and apply it? Do we need to do anything more than state it? And unfortunately, we do find it necessary to lay emphasis on the statement, because we live in a day when this kind of sin has become acceptable, or at the very least, it's regarded as something that is not very serious, even in Christian circles. And I think we can see the trend. We live in a day of such promiscuity that homosexuality seems to be where the battle lines are drawn. And so we rush to that front and we pray against that sin. And God deliver us from that sin. And may God deliver us especially from the efforts that seem to be relentless in legalizing that sin. But you know, when we all rush to the front of what we consider to be most repulsive, then all of a sudden other things seem to be less repulsive. Things like sexual promiscuity between consenting adults. I don't suppose the Church of Christ is ready to go so far as to say that fornication isn't sin, but compared with so many other sins that are abounding today, there is a tendency to view this, as I say, as only a minor sin. Could I recite for you this morning the findings of a Barna research survey on the subject of declining morality? This is under the heading of Fostering Changing Values. And it says, and I quote, "The study showed that there are several segments of the population that are more removed from traditional Christian values than others. Among those subgroups are adults under the age of 35, men, people with college degrees and above average household income levels, and individuals attending large churches. People in the baby bust generation were more inclined than any other group to support behaviors that conflict with traditional Christian morals. Among the instances in which you find in which young adults were substantially more likely than their elders to adopt a no-view moral, which means a new moral view, were in supporting homosexuality, cohabitation, the non-medicinal use of marijuana, voluntary exposure to pornography, profane language, drunkenness, speeding, and sexual fantasizing." The results of the study caused George Barna, who oversaw the research project, to remark, "Americans are correct in suggesting that the moral state of the country is in decline, but they may be looking in the wrong place to find the genesis of the problem. Almost half of the population, 47%, holds a non-biblical moral view, and at least 4 of the 8 core behaviors we tested, suggesting that perhaps the moral problems of the nation are not always attributable to other people, but often relate to our own attitudes and actions," referring to the church, referring to Christianity. I take Mr. Barna's statement to mean that the problem can be found as much in the church as outside of it. And so we do need to emphasize the statement, especially to young people, it would seem, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." If we had the time this morning, maybe we'll bring this up on Wednesday. I want to lay another emphasis on remembering David DeCanio in prayer. As you know, David DeCanio is attending law classes out in Colorado, and he's getting his dose of immorality like you could scarcely believe, especially the relationship between law and immorality. So that what you find today in this Barna study actually cites this also, if we had time to go into it in more detail. It cites a dichotomy that so many Christians are drawing between what is moral and what should be legal. The thinking being that I may regard it as being immoral, but that doesn't mean that I necessarily should regard it as being illegal. My, what nonsense. What's happened to the Church of Christ? What's happened to the people of God? Well, we lay it down and we stress it and we emphasize it again. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. For young people, this is a call to purity. For older or younger married people, this is a call to fidelity. To despise this command is not merely to despise old-fashioned morality of a bygone generation. Put yourself in a position where at the very least you are not pleasing God. On the contrary, as Paul says in verse 8, look at that verse with me, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. We're called to purity. We're called to morality. We're called to holiness. We're called to sanctification. And to the degree that those things are not taken seriously, we're despising God. And certainly not walking in a way that is pleasing to Him. So this is our sanctification stated negatively. In verse 4, Paul presents our sanctification positively. Look at that statement with me. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there are some different views as to what this text means in verse 4. Some commentators think it refers to a husband's relationship to his wife. They draw from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, which says, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." And you can see there the reference to the wife as being the weaker vessel. You tie that into our text that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And they draw the conclusion from that Paul has in mind the marriage relationship here. I don't personally believe that Paul is restricting the precept of sanctification in this verse to husbands and wives. It certainly can be made to apply to them, but it wouldn't have to be restricted to them. And I think that Paul is being more general. And the application, therefore, should be regarded to all men and women, to all boys and girls. We need to know how to possess our vessels, or in other words, our bodies, in sanctification and in honor. This amounts to saying that we should possess the knowledge that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we should treat ourselves as well as others with the utmost respect. Among Christians, to be sure. Among all the world, I guess, to be sure, but among Christians especially. We are to recognize that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and this calls for respect. I remember some time ago, we touched upon this in a Sunday school class when we were going through the book of Job. I brought to your attention a portion of a work by Jonathan Edwards entitled Charity and Its Fruits. This was a book that the people in Hope had been reading in their book club. And I discovered that I had a copy of it, and I read it. And in this work, Edwards points out that the foundation for love is respect. And apart from respect, you don't really find love. Where there is no respect, don't assume that you found love. And if young people would take that to heart, they would realize that strong feelings of emotion don't really define love, especially if those feelings are used as an excuse for throwing respect to the wind. And physical attraction doesn't constitute love, especially if that attraction leads to the sacrifice of respect for each other. The Apostle Paul evidently knew the strong pull that emotions and physical attraction could have on his converts, so he sandwiches the positive precept of possessing your vessel with sanctification and honor in between two negative statements, abstaining from fornication, verse 3, and possessing our vessels not in the lust of concupiscence or not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You see it in verse 5. Now this fifth verse explains in a phrase what will lead professing Christians to grow careless in this matter of sanctification and sensuality. Look again at the phrase in verse 5, the Gentiles which know not God. There's the key. Whether or not a person knows God, salvation is to know God and to know Christ. If you know Him, then you'll take to heart the whole issue of your personal holiness. If religion is merely an external conformity to a certain code of conduct, then you'll find it easy to throw the issue of purity to the wind. You'll be governed more by physical attraction or emotionalism than you'll be governed by God's Word and God's will. Those who allow the lust of sensuality to be the governing force in their lives, in spite of what they may profess about Christianity, demonstrate that they simply don't know God. For the call to holiness is a call to purity. The commandment of God and the will of God for our sanctification is a command to show respect to ourselves, respect toward others, and respect toward God Himself. In verse 6, we learn that this respect is to be manifested not only in the realm of physical purity, but in the realm of our personal dealings with others also. See what it says in verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now it's important that we keep these precepts in their context. We're considering the theme of abounding more and more in our walk with God. If we are to abound in our walk with God, then we must be striving to stay close to Christ. We must be taken up with the glory of His person and His work. The fruit of this intimacy with Christ is what will stir your minds and hearts to have respect toward the commandments of Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." This is the testimony of one who stays close to Christ. He doesn't see God's commandments as burdens that force him into self-denial. He sees God's will and God's way as being the best way, as being the way that is ordained for His good and for His protection and for His enjoyment of life. The challenge, then, in an abundant or an abounding walk with God is to keep close to Christ. This makes it essential that you spend time in God's Word and that you spend time in prayer with your heart open to Christ, with an aim toward beholding the glory of Christ, with a desire to hear from your heart the Word of Christ. We must be engaged in these practices privately. We must be engaged in these practices as families, and we must make this our practice as a church. That we spend time in the Word, time in prayer, time ministering to each other. We must avail ourselves of the means of grace that are necessary for maintaining spiritual sensitivity, because if we don't, then fornication and sensuality and uncleanness will certainly lure you away from God, and far from being on the path of pleasing God, you will instead be on the path of despising God. As Paul makes clear in verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." You have received of God then how you ought to walk and to please God. May God grant you the determination and the enabling power of His Holy Spirit so that you abound more and more. You know, these phrases make it very clear to us, don't they, that there's no room for complacency in the Christian life. There's no place for us to reach the plateau where we say, I've arrived, I'm holy, this is as far as I need go. No, Paul's desire for the Thessalonians and God's desire and God's will, indeed God's command for us, is that we abound more and more. You have not arrived yet. There is room for us all to greatly improve. There is no place for complacency in the matter of our walk with Christ and the sanctification associated with that walk. This is the first realm, then, that Paul desired the Thessalonians to abound. This realm of their walk with God. The other realm we'll take up next time, and that is the realm as touching brotherly love, he says in verse 9. I suppose the two are connected in a sense. In another sense, they are distinct. There is love for God. From that love for God, there flows love for our brothers. I suppose you could say that this section of 1 Thessalonians 4, in a sense, summarizes the two tables of the law. To love the Lord and to love your brother. And so we'll look at, as touching brotherly love, then the next time as the Lord leads and enables. But for now, may we take it to heart. This is God's will. This is God's call. This is God's command. Our sanctification, our purity, our holiness. Oh, may God stamp it on our hearts for the honor and glory of His name. And may He, in answer to the way He has taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and enable us to stay close to Him. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that we serve a perfect Savior, that we serve one who was and who is pure and altogether holy. We believe, dear God, that Thou hast called us to be like Him, and that there is no room, therefore, for promiscuity and uncleanness and fornication to be a part of our lives. So, Lord, we call upon Thee for cleansing. We call upon Thee for deliverance. We call upon Thee, Lord, for protection and for enabling power so that we may indeed abound in our walk with Thee and that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And if there would be any in our midst this day, O Lord, that are defiled, that have not given due respect to the will of God, I pray that Thou wilt work in such a man or woman's heart. Give them the grace, O Lord, to plead the blood against their sin. Give them enabling power to turn from it. And then, Lord, enable us all in the power of Thy grace to abound in our walk with Thee, to abound, O Lord, in our steadfast walk with Thee. Help us to be moving forward. Help us to be gaining ground in our personal holiness and purity. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable any who needs to make up the lost ground and then continue to move us forward. So Lord, hear our prayers. We thank You again for our Savior. We thank You for one who fulfilled the law for us and for one who paid the penalty for us. In the power of thanksgiving, I pray that Thou wilt enable us to follow after Him with all of our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.